So let's go ahead and we'll stand together and we'll read from our passage this morning. It's in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to read verses 25 through 34, right through the end of chapter 6 there. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And you can be seated. So let's pray before we dig into the passage. Father, we thank you so much that we are here this morning, that our heart desires to gather and to worship, that we desire to be with the saints of God and to love and encourage each other, to exhort and challenge each other. Lord, we long to fellowship with everything above, and we're so delighted, Father, that our hearts love these things, and that in faith we have forgiveness and we have unity with Christ and we have unity with each other. Lord, what a blessed thing that today is not just an everyday, but it is a special day to us each week. Lord, bless our time together. Bless us as we listen to your word. Challenge our hearts. Refine us, Lord, and sanctify us for the glory of Christ. Let us find our hope and our joy and our peace there. In Christ's name, amen. So we're continuing through the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important that we remember as we're going through the sermon what the main point is. What the main point is of what we're trying to get from what Jesus is saying. Jesus by no means is providing a list describing how to become righteous. That's what the religious Pharisees of that day had done with obedience. They thought that it was a means of accomplishing a righteous standing before God. That's Jesus' whole point. This is a self-righteousness. The problem was, it is not possible for a fallen human being to accomplish the righteousness of God. We can't do that. And that was one of the main points of the law, in fact. It was not to give man a way of becoming righteous. On the other hand, no one could obey the law because we are all by nature wicked and corrupt. That was the point of the law. It exposed us. And our problem is not that we fail to uphold it. Our problem is that we are already condemned and we are already incapable. We're corrupted. So the religious leaders had led the nation into a hypocritical religion of a supposed self-righteousness. And in the process, they took the law and they encapsulated it with a massive amount of their own traditions, traditions that they thought that made them capable of fulfilling the law, when in reality they could not do that. So Jesus rips away this facade. He just rips it away. And he exposes the unbelief and the fake righteousness that these people supposed that they had. And Jesus demonstrates that the demands of the law are humanly impossible. They're not possible. And it's a call to true faith and salvation. So every aspect of his sermon is pointing in this direction. This is the corruption of mankind at his very best, and this is the standard of God. So one thing that should be painfully obvious as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount is that the topics that we're covering are incredibly practical in nature. They're very practical. The topics are practical because our sin and our unrighteousness oozes out of every aspect of our life. That's why it's such a practical thing. And in every practical way, our sin is exposed and our needs for God's grace are amplified. So additionally, for us who are redeemed, when we go through the topics in the Sermon on the Mount, it should make us hunger and thirst for the righteousness of God and to be sanctified in these areas of our life. It's kind of a double-edged sword. But Jesus covers topics in the sermon such as anger and lust and divorce and oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies, giving to the needy, prayer, fasting. And last week, Aaron took us through greed or a love for money. And this week, we're looking at anxiety. All these things are very practical. But this week is anxiety. Look at verse 25 in your passage here. It says, do not be anxious. Verse 28, why are you anxious? Verse 31, therefore do not be anxious. Verse 34, therefore do not be anxious. It sticks out. You can't miss it. It's like a lit sign. His point is anxiety. The world's full of anxiety, is it not? I mean, everybody's anxious. People are anxious for a huge variety of reasons. Some get anxious because of strained relationships, or maybe a loved one dies and there's tremendous anxiety. Some get anxious because of the loss of a job or they lack sufficient income from their job in order to meet their needs. Anxiety is caused by a huge variety of financial reasons. Maybe the lost social position that a person experiences. Maybe their car broke down. Perhaps there was some academic failure. Maybe somebody mistreats you or humiliates you. Everybody is very sensitive to that today. People get anxious for any number of reasons. The list goes on and on. So what is at the heart of anxiety? What causes anxiety? Well, the foundation of anxiety is that people lack control over everything. They lack control. They want to be in control, and they fear what is out of their hands that they can't control. They fear that. Folks attempt to dignify the idea of anxiety by calling it something else, like a problem or a concern or a burden. We might mask it, but the reality is anxiety. People are anxious. And there's a lot of fears in the heart of man. Man's heart's full of anxiety. Anxieties are built upon pride because we are not in control. It's a pride thing. The statistics show that in 2007, there were 1.4 million suicide attempts in the United States. And over 40,000 of those attempts were successful. 47,000 people in America took their lives in 2017. That's an average of 129 people a day. This one really blows my mind. Globally, the statistics show that in 2017, over 800,000 people globally died from suicide. Incredible number of people. People are so full of anxiety because they cannot control everything. They can't control it. They want control over all aspects of life. And if they are not in control, they're dismayed and full of anxiety. So one of the most common causes of anxiety is this lack of resources or lack of control over money and your resources. In fact, it's like the number two reason for divorce in America is people having anxiety over their money situation. People think all their problems would be solved if they had just some more money. How many times have you heard people express that in one way or another? If I just had more money, my problems would be solved. But more money really creates more problems. It doesn't solve the ones you have. It creates additional anxieties. It doesn't take away your anxieties. So this passage is actually interconnected with last week's passage. It really is intertwined with what we just looked at in last week. It's kind of two sides of the same coin. On one hand, man is greedy for more, and on the other hand, man is anxious for what he doesn't have. Can you see that? So starting in verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. So lusting for more on one hand, or having anxiety over what you don't have, either way, they're both a sin. They're both a sinful conduct. And so the Lord comments, do not be anxious about your life. He says, don't do it. The command, it includes stop doing it, and also do not do it anymore. Stop it now and don't do it anymore is kind of the inference of the word. He commands us not to be anxious and also provides powerful reasons in this passage why it should not be happening. Anxiety should not be happening. And his first reason is that all these things that we're worried about, they're temporal. They're temporary. They don't have great importance in the bigger picture. We so easily become obsessed with this world, absolutely obsessed. It's where we're at. We live in this. We're in this environment. I remember when I was a young man, I got my first nice vehicle. And I was obsessed with this car. Every week or every other week, I was washing it, vacuuming it, dressing the tires. You can ask my wife. I cleaned this car all the time. I wanted it to be in perfect condition all the time. I was obsessed with it. I kid you not. I put on another 25 years in life. And not just years of experience, but also growing in knowledge and understanding. My heart is somewhere else. It's looking forward. And now I have a pickup. I think I may have washed it one time in the 3 or 4 years that I've owned it. I just, it's not a big concern of mine. So when we look ahead, our perspective completely changes. And this is not to say that taking care of what we have is a bad thing. Don't get me wrong. But it's when we obsess over what we have, that is when it becomes a sin. When that is where our heart is fixed. People also obsess about their bodies. John MacArthur, this is a quote from John MacArthur. He said this about the body. He says, we pamper the body, decorate it, exercise it, protect it from disease and pain. We build it up and we slender it down. We drape it with jewelry and we make it warm or we make it cold. We train it to work and to play. We help it to sleep and 100 other things to serve and satisfy our bodies. He says, even as Christians, we sometimes are caught up in this world's idea that we live because of our bodies, that this is the totality of our existence. And since we think we live because of our bodies, we live for our bodies. It's really powerful revelation. So take care of yourself. It's not a sin to take care of your body. Obsessing over yourself is a sin. That is an issue. So when we become anxious over this body and this life, we have absolutely lost perspective. When we are anxious over these things, we've lost our perspective. Jesus says this in verse 27, which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? Go ahead, try it. We're created by God in the way that God wanted us to be, and we exist as long as it pleases God for us to exist. You can't change that. Worry is not going to change it. You can't force God's hand. You do not possess the authority to change any part of your life. Ultimately, God is absolute. You can't change when you're born, and you can't change when you die. So worry is not going to change these things. Some of the old, some of the older folks here maybe remember back in the 90s. I don't know if you remember the name Sergei Grinkov. He and his wife were skaters for Russia back in the 90s. They were 80s and 90s. They were absolutely amazing. As a pair, they won 4 gold championships in the world championships. They won in 1988 and 94. They won gold in the Olympics. If I remember correctly, I read and they said that all the competitions they entered, there was one competition where they did not go up on the podium. It seemed like everything they competed in, they won. They were just unbeatable. They seemed unmatched. They seemed untouchable. Sergei was fit and he was trim. He was the epitome of health. And on November 20th, 1995, at the age of 26, he dropped dead on the ice of a massive heart attack. He was practicing with his wife on the ice, and he just drops dead. I don't know if you remember that in the news back in the 90s. It was like, wow, that's a shocker. 26 years old? You can't add 1 second to your life. You can't do it. God has your days numbered. They are determined by God. You will not live one day longer than he determines. What is more, you will face no more or no less than God determines for you to experience in your life. You can't change that either. God is sovereign over these things. If you are stressed about what goes on here on earth, you have totally missed these major important realities. Life is more than the here and now. Jesus says, is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Our tendency is to look purely at our physical body and the life in this physical world, and that consumes our mind and our heart. Life does not, or this life here on earth does not go on forever. It's not eternal in nature. It will not last. It's temporal. In a parallel passage in the book of Luke in chapter 12, Jesus gives a parable and he says, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God just said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Who's going to get them now? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we have this tendency for our heart to get distracted. We live for the fullness of our existence that is here and now without maintaining a heart for what is above. Reality is death, the death rate globally is 1 per person. Everybody's going to face it. You can't escape it, can you? All right, Bill? It's 1 per person. One day, you're all going to pass from here and you're just going to be a pile of compost. You can't stop that. It's a reality. It's the curse of sin. Our existence here is temporary. So being forgiven by God, having our guilt removed, and gaining eternal life is way more important than our earthly situations. I mean, these things cannot compare. They're temporal. They can't, absolutely cannot compare. So why do we put such great importance on things and become so anxiety-ridden over what is temporal? We should not be anxious over even the basic issues of life because they are only temporary and ultimately out of our control. Ultimately out of our control. It doesn't matter how hard you work to try to change your circumstances. If God determines differently, that's all there is to it. You can't change that. So a second reality, here's a second reality. We should not be anxious because the Father cares for our needs, because of who the Father is. The Father's care and provision are right in front of your eyes every day. They're all around you. Jesus says this, look at the birds of the air. Look at them. In other words, he's saying, consider closely. Think about it. He says, look at them. They neither sow nor reap nor gather in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So how many of you have ever seen the birds in your backyard go and build a barn in the tree? Have you seen them do that? No, they don't build a barn. So how many of you seen a bird till the ground up and sow some seed and harvest a crop and then fill his barn with grain and goods? He doesn't say to himself, I'll build bigger barns and I'll store up more food for the future, does he? He doesn't do that. It's absurd. And yet we see this example in front of our eyes every day without even thinking about it. God provides for his creation. Rabbinic writings later made a point that prayers for birds were too trivial and not worthwhile, unquote. But God certainly does care for the needs of birds. Isn't that interesting? We think that's such a trivial thing. I'm not going to pray for birds, but God cares for them. He takes care of them. God has not abandoned birds. He provides an abundance of resources and has given them this instinct to know how to get the food that they know that they need to survive, and they never go without. They and their offspring are provided for by the gracious hand of God. And it's interesting, in Luke 12, he uses the word raven instead of the word bird. If you know the Levitical law, the raven was an unclean and detestable animal. Isn't that interesting? Jesus says that God even cares for the needs of what is unclean and detestable. So remember Jesus' words in Matthew 5:45, that the Father, quote, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Rain and sun were absolute necessities of life. Without rain and sunshine, you had no crop, and with no crop, you had no food, and with no food, you died. So the rain and the sun were necessities, but he gives it to the just and the unjust. In his mercy and care, God provides for all. These birds are such insignificant little creatures in the scope of things, yet it says your heavenly Father feeds them. You, on the other hand, have been created in the image of God, and Jesus says, are you not more valuable than they? In other words, how can you possibly think that God does not care for your needs? It's an absolutely stupid thing to think. God cares for these insignificant birds, yet he doesn't care for you? Of course he does. So these insignificant birds instinctively trust God for their needs. They do it instinctively. They trust God. How often do birds get anxious about not having food? We don't know, but but the point that he's making is these birds do not have to be anxious about that. God provides for them. Yet we, who are so much more significant in the eyes of God, fail to trust him. We fail to trust him. And this is not to say that we should not, the idea of letting go and letting God. You know, we don't just sit at home and God makes a special delivery to your front door and it's all the food and supplies that you need. Okay, that's not the point of this passage. There's an expectation that you're going to work to provide. Even birds leave their nest and search tirelessly for food. They don't just sit in their nest in the tree and wait for God to drop it in their nest. Okay, there's an expectation that they're going to do something. We're to use our abilities that God has provided in order to survive. We're supposed to do that. That's God-honoring, and that's right. Yet we are not, on the other hand, to be anxious and wound up and uptight because we know that God will always lovingly supply what he deems right and which will take care of us. He loves us. We have to believe that. Let's turn together to Psalm 104 in the Old Testament here. Psalm 104. We're going to start at verse 10. I won't read the entire psalm, but we're going to read a big chunk of it here. He says, starting at verse 10, you make springs gush forth in the valleys that flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field, and the wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains, and the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and the plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen his heart. The trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, the cedars of Lebanon that he planted. In them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, the rocks a refuge for the rock badgers. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lion roars for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor even until the evening. O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. And when you open your hand, they were filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. And when you take away your breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. God didn't just create everything and let it go, and let it all hope that it can survive. And the birds that Jesus is pointing at are a testament to that. God didn't just create, he supplies. He sustains. It's all a work of God. God did these things. So Jesus goes on. He says, and why are you anxious about clothing? Why are you anxious about clothing? He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glorious glory was not arrayed like one of these. When you have opportunity, because I did this and it's really neat, you look up wildflowers blooming in Galilee and look at pictures of it. It's amazingly beautiful. Fields just full of these different colored, beautiful lilies. The fields up here in northern Galilee, what I observed, they tend to be more mostly red, brilliant crimson red, and then some yellows and some whites mixed in there. But there were other areas that were amazing violet colors and purples, and it's amazing, the absolute beauty of springtime in Galilee. This is... Can you just picture these people? Okay, they're sitting on this hillside. He's preaching his message. These people are sitting in these fields filled with flowers. And he says, look, look what you're sitting in. Look at it. So clothing was a real need in that time. Clothing was a real need. But he says, look at the flowers. Look at how they're dressed. There's no need. Clothing was hard to acquire. It was expensive. It was necessary. And it was something that was difficult for them to get and to keep. Clothing had a high value. A few weeks ago, we talked about food and how we don't worry like they did about food so much. Our bigger problem is having too much of it. But the concern that we have most of the time is not, will I have food, but which food are we going to have? It's kind of a totally different, it speaks of an overabundance. Their problem was they didn't have any food. In the same way with clothing, we don't worry so much about having clothes to wear as which clothes am I going to wear and are they stylish enough? That tends to be our greatest dilemma. They're simply worried, am I going to have clothes? That was a greater issue for them. So in fact, in the law of God, it protected the average and the poor citizen because their cloak was used to cover them when they slept. Clothing had a high value. They could actually use it for collateral, for bargaining. Leviticus 22 says, "If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For it is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep?" That was very common. They actually slept in their cloak. That's what kept them warm at night. Without it, they went cold. And they were valuable. So valuable that God made it a point that they had to return these things to these individuals so that they could be protected and warm at night. Only the very wealthy could afford very brilliantly colored clothing. You probably notice in some of the movies that go back and try to depict the first century, everybody's wearing bright colored clothing. That just wasn't the case. It was very bland. The only ones that had bright colored clothing were those that had a tremendous amount of wealth. So it was the ones that were wealthy that had, you know, the money to buy these dyes to make these crimsons and purples and whatever other fine color that they chose to color their clothing. It was the wealthy. Jesus says, look at what you're sitting in, how brilliantly colored, how beautiful it is. Look at what you're sitting in. God clothed them. They're even more beautiful in appearance than Solomon was in all of his glory. Jesus says, look at what you're sitting in. Solomon's wealth was renowned. It was renowned. It says nobody was ever as wealthy as Solomon. Nobody had the wealth and the privilege that he had. Yet these flowers, these fields, are more beautiful than how he was attired. So these insignificant flowers were never anxious about being clothed. There was never anxiety. In fact, they never even worked for it, he says. They didn't spin and toil. They didn't even work to attain it. So why not let God take care of you as well? Why be worried about yourself if God cares about this stuff? Again, this does not mean that we do nothing for ourselves. That is not the intention. The intention is that when we work hard, we are to trust God for his provision without getting anxious about whether it's going to come in or not. It's not being apoplectic about it. Jesus goes further. He says, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? The grass is a very insignificant thing. It would dry up, it'd be gathered and burned. So it had a very short life, and it was a very unfortunate ending. So do not think that God loves grass more than he loves you. It's the point. It's absurd to think that God cares more about this temporal grass than he cares about those who were created in his image. Jesus uses what is all around his audience to provide very stinging rebukes. Birds and grass do not fret. They simply trust God for provision. Man, on the other hand, he tends to trust in himself or in his wealth or what is temporal rather than turning his heart to what is eternal. And then he gets all anxious about it because he's not in control. And his dependence upon the earthly stuff, it tends to fail. And when it fails, he's full of anxiety. So the first reason we should not be anxious is that things that we worry about are temporal. The second reason we should not be anxious is because of who the Father is. And third, the final reason we should not be anxious because of who we are in relation to the Father. Verses 31 through 32. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. So the Gentiles, they're the pagans. the unbelievers. They were the ones who did not possess the truth of God, the law of God, and they were not loved by God, and they were not chosen by God. They were outside of this relationship. That was the image of the Gentile. They were the ones who did not possess the truth and did not have this loving relationship with God. The pagan does not believe in God, does not know God, and does not trust God. The unbeliever is characterized by their obsession over what is material and how to acquire it, and more material things is never enough for them. They always need more. That's the status of the unbeliever. That's the Gentile. The pagan has no concern about the things to come, what is eternal, about honoring the Creator. Everything is about the here and now. That's the pagan. They're ignorant of God's provision. This is the world we live in, guys. You go to work, you're surrounded by a large number of people every day who do not know God and do not trust God. We're constantly bombarded in our media, in the music, in the culture with a mindset that craves the acquisition of needs and possessions. And they live in deep anxiety about getting and keeping the things of the world. You'll hear people talk about it every day. You, on the other hand, are a child of God. You're a child of God. How could you possibly go there? How could that be our heart? It just doesn't fit. What are we thinking when we fail to trust God? When we get anxious, when we fear our circumstances, it's pure sin. Anxiety is not an act of faith. It is actually an act of unbelief, and it's unfitting for the children of God. And that's what the pagans do. And when we are anxious over even the basic things of life, like food and clothing, what are we communicating about God? What are we saying who our God is? Maybe God doesn't know what's happening to you. So he must not be omniscient, right? We know that's not true. Or maybe God's incapable of providing your needs. That's what it is. He's no longer omnipotent. He's not all-powerful. He's not sovereign. So maybe he just can't provide your needs. He just can't do it. We know that's not true. Maybe God simply doesn't care. God doesn't love us. We know that's absolutely absurd. So all these statements, they speak very blasphemous things about God. They totally misrepresent who God is. They lie about who he is. They misrepresent him. But we say this and more than this when we allow our earthly circumstances to create an anxiety that dominates our life. We are allowing it to dominate us. And we're saying all of that about God. We should not be anxious because these things are temporal. We should not be anxious because of who the Father is. And we should not be anxious because we are his children and he cares for us. These things should not even be part of our mind. So how do we respond to these things? How do we react? What do we do? Thankfully, this passage doesn't just say, don't do this. It gives you a positive response or a positive message about what you should do instead. Instead of doing this, let's do this instead. Instead of being anxious about earthly things, we should, quote, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So when our hearts are set upon the things of this world, there is fear, discontentment, anxiety. That's where our hearts are set. When we seek first the things from above, there's peace. There's peace, contentment, seeking God's kingdom and his righteousness, he says. It's a desire for God to have glory and preeminence in all things and for his righteous character to be magnified in all things. That's where we're setting our heart. Paul put it this way. He said in Philippians, but whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's a heart that's set on the kingdom and God's righteousness. Our concern is not first about ourselves. Our concern should be first the glory and the honor of our Lord, just as it was with Paul. In so doing, we desire his will above our own. We trust his determinations for our lives. We trust his care for us as children, and we trust his provision in all things. Regardless of how our circumstances turn out, we trust him, and we desire his will, and we desire for him to be honored. And we trust him because we know his love, and to not trust him is to say something completely different. In so doing, we desire that above all else, and our circumstances are not the determiner of our peace. Our great, loving Heavenly Father is the determiner of our peace. It's not our circumstances. And so Jesus commands us not only to give up our coveting this world, as we saw last week in the passage, but also to replace our concern for earthly matters with an overriding concern for the things of God. These things that create anxieties, they're to be overshadowed by a greater concern that we trust God, that we honor God, and we love him, and we seek his will above our own. And with it comes a concern for our Heavenly Father, not for ourselves, that we would be in control somehow. 1 Peter 5, 6-7 says this. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So when you have a horse or a mule or an animal, you take and you cast your load up on the back of the horse. You have him pack your materials, whatever it is. And he packs it around so that you don't have to bear that. And this image is us taking our anxieties and we cast it on our Lord, and he carries our anxieties because he cares for us. He's not a beast of burden. He's a loving Heavenly Father. And he willingly calls us to cast our anxieties on him so that he can bear them. And this is a picture that should produce not anxiety, but peace. I mean, that very picture right there, that should produce peace in us. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness," Jesus said. Remember the words of Paul from Philippians 4 when we looked at it a couple of weeks ago. He says, "The Lord is at hand." And he gives us command. This is an imperative. "Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving," another command, "let your requests be made known to God." And he says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We remember who our God is, and we come to him knowing that he loves us, and we cast those anxieties on him, and there's peace. Bringing your request to God with thanksgiving because of who our great God is and who we are in relationship with him, we have peace that cannot be fully comprehended or understood, is what it's telling us. And this is seeking first the kingdom, wanting the Father's will over our own will, and trusting him for our outcome. And Jesus' life exemplified that at all times, did it not? It exemplified the desire and this drive to honor and to glorify the Father and to submit himself to the will of the Father and accomplish the will of the Father. He delighted to do these things. Finally, it says, "Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." You can't control tomorrow, can you? In fact, you can't control today. In fact, you can't control this very moment, what happens here. God ultimately is in control. You can't control it. He's the ruler. He controls it. It's okay to make provisions for tomorrow. That's God honoring. But being anxious is totally out of place. You are not the victim of some random circumstance. You are guided by a provident hand. So worrying about your future is wrong. Don't do it. Don't worry about tomorrow. He says, instead, focus on living for the Lord day by day. Live for Him each day. Each day has its own set of opportunities, its own set of trials, its own set of temptations. Just deal with right now what God has given you. To be stressed about what the future may hold does not fit the things we've been talking about. It doesn't work. Instead, focus on the Lord. Focus on living for Him today. And this instruction helps us to rein in our weak flesh, doesn't it? Because our weak flesh, we succumb to bad thinking really fast. And the weakness of our flesh. And we're all going to face life situations that are going to test that all the time. And it's important that our hearts and our minds are fixed on these realities, that we understand these things, that we grow up in a knowledge of this truth, so that when those circumstances do come into our life, anxiety is not the result. Anxiety for any reason is out of place for us who are loved by God. We can trust Him. And if we love Him, we will trust Him. If we love Him in return, we are going to trust Him. These things are so critically important for us. What happens when a person is not thinking this way preemptively before they encounter hardships in life? They get anxious. And where does that anxiety lead? It leads to greater sin and greater sin and greater sin. And you become so blinded and encumbered by your sin that you can't even see the light. We've got to be thinking correctly before we encounter those situations in our life so that anxiety is not the result. Because we're children of God, and our trust and our peace should come from something completely different than something of this world. So, Father, we ask You that You would train up our hearts and You would bolster our faith, Father, that in this we could see Your glory, the glory of Your kingdom and the glory of Your righteousness, and that it would be the thing that drives our hearts and our minds whenever we face any struggle at any time, no matter how great or how small it is, Father. Help us to recognize when we are becoming anxious so that, Father, we can leave that behind in exchange for the peace that comes from trusting Your hand. Lord, we thank You so much for Your love towards us in Christ. Your love is an eternal love, an unbreakable love. You have elevated us to a place that we could never, ever deserve, and that our hearts cannot even fully comprehend the magnitude of the love and the position that You've given us in Christ. Help us, Lord, that we don't foolishly forget these things and succumb to the fleshly anxieties that this world produces. We thank You for these truths in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.